Today we often hear folk who are arguing as to whether or not God exists. I say that one of the greatest proofs for the existence of God is man, the people that are doing the arguing. Because man is image of God. The only thing that adequately explains man is the God of the Bible. And in a similar vein, it is often argued whether or not there is such a thing as final judgment. That argument, of course, has been made by many whose belief system has fallen through sin into death. They bought into the lie of Satan, who has convinced them that God is not good, that God is not just, and that surely you will not die, that you can sin and escape punishment. In other words, there is no such thing as final judgment. But again, I say the greatest proof for the necessity of final judgment is man, the image of God. If there's one thing that we as the image of God constantly and continuously do to each other and to all men and to societies and to everything we encounter is we make a moral judgment about it. We make value judgments about everything and everybody. We've got an opinion about whether or not we like or dislike everything. And we think our opinion is right. This is a function of our conscience. It's a working of this mechanism called judgment. We, made in the image of God, do so because He is lawgiver and judge. We validate both His existence and the necessity of judgment. Although we judge everything about men, our most severe and earnest judgments are made in the matters of religion. That area in which men claim to have some insight upon the judgment of God. Because religion answers the question, how is a man accepted with God? How is a man judged by God to be accepted? In other words, how is a man justified? What does God approve? What does God reject? And in religion, we claim to express the judgment of God. And, of course, that intensifies the whole issue of our judging, because if we're judging and we feel that our judgments are impelled by the additional weight of God's judgment, matters of religion are often those things which are fraught with the greatest conflict of judgment. Remember that the first war on the planet was a religious war when Cain rose up and murdered Abel. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell in Genesis 3, 4 and 5. Then in verse 8 we're told that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And in Hebrews 11, 4 we're told, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, the fact that God accepted Abel's worship was a testimony by God that Abel himself was righteous, that he was a justified man, that he had been judged by God as acceptable. Man worships the way he does because he's convinced that this form of worship is the acceptable way to God, and that God is accepting his worship, and that as a worshiper, he is accepted, and he is justified, approved of God, not condemned, but accepted of God. So to commit yourself to a specific way of worship is to assert that it's in this way that man stands approved before God. Here is the path in which the justified man walks. This is what it means to be part of God's people, to say that God has judged in our favor. And of course, the implication then is that those who do not worship as we worship are those who stand outside of the favor of God. That either their doctrine or their God is different and wrong and not acceptable and liable to the judgment of God. Now, I know that that doesn't sound very popular in our multi-religious world, but I would say that though dead, Cain still speaks. And would say, that's exactly the problem I had with my brother. He was asserting, and it was evident, that God had accepted him and his offering, which means mine was not accepted. And of course, that caused great conflict because Cain did not like that judgment and judged himself differently than God did. Those who are thus excluded from your accepted form of worship respond how? Nonchalant? Who cares? No. They respond with judgment. They respond with judgment. They respond out of an act of conscience that forms a judgment and collects evidence and arguments to disprove your claim that you are offering acceptable worship and that you are viewed by God as righteous. I submit to you that man's most intense and vehement engagement of judgment is in matters of religion. Now, with that perspective, let's look at these questions that we've been studying in Romans chapter 8 that Paul hurls into the teeth of all accusers who would judge us in our confident assertion that we, in Christ Jesus, are those loved of God, called, justified, glorified, and that we indeed are in Christ Jesus offering to God acceptable worship as those not condemned, but as those accepted. We read in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" Paul stands in the midst of all the judgments that can be formed against us as Christians, God's people who are justified, those who worship acceptably through Christ Jesus because their worship alone, worship is based on Christ alone as our final sacrifice for sin. Paul stands in the midst of all of the accusations and all the judgments and charges laid against us and hurls these questions of our legal vindication into the gnashing teeth of any and all adversaries who would dare to mount a case against us. His questions ultimately go unanswered, because we are legally loved. God is for us. None, therefore, can build a case against us. He has given us the greatest of all gifts, His own Son, and with Him supplies all things necessary for us to ensure that we are protected and preserved until we enter the eternal kingdom of God and receive our eternal inheritance. Tonight, our focus is on verse 33 to the beginning of verse 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Our subject is our legal security. People, demons, Satan, our own consciences, so many will come forward to make accusation against us. But as those who are loved by God in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you're secure, you're safe, you're legally safe, legally secure. Well, let's consider then, first of all, the prosecuting attacks against us. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against? And again, the end in there in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Who will bring a charge against us? These are words of legal procedures to make an accusation in a court proceeding. Paul uses a legal term to bring a charge against. Luke uses this word several times in the book of Acts to describe how there were legal accusations in a formal court setting that were brought against believers. The idea in this word is the desire to take your opponent to court for the purpose of finding him guilty and seeing him punished. Who is the one who condemns? Here, not merely an accusation, but now furthering the process to the actual sentencing and punishing of the guilty one. To render a verdict of guilt and to pursue the sentence and penalty of punishment in the courtroom, that being, of course, the death sentence. So Paul is saying, who can start legal proceedings against us? Who has any hope of finding us guilty and condemning us to death? The prospect of a bona fide accusation against us or a legal defeat, Paul says, it's just impossible, cannot happen. And yet, when we ask this question, who will bring a charge against us? And who is the one who condemns us? There's a whole line of people and things. And all kind, I mean, like, take a number, get in line. There's a whole queue forming to answer this question. Who would ever think of bringing an attack against a Christian and accusing and judging a Christian? Are you kidding? Everybody. Everybody wants to get us into their little courtroom and make their accusations and pronounce their sentence and see the punishment enacted. Everybody wants to do that. That's why we have to keep God's courtroom ever in view. That's why we have to always remember that in the Supreme Court of God, the sentence, the issues have already been resolved. So anybody drags us into any other little courtroom, any other lesser courtroom, the sentence of that courtroom is going to be overruled, because in the courtroom of God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was reminded as I was praying and thinking this afternoon about this message of John chapter 8. So I ask you to turn there with me, because this should be our experience as we work our way through these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. In John 8, we read from verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I always wondered what he was writing. I would have liked to have known. We're not told. Last time the finger of God wrote something, it was the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. I wonder what that was that he was writing on the ground. We continue verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. I desire and hope that at the end of our study this evening, you'll have the same experience as this woman, where Jesus will come to us, in effect, at the table tonight and say, Is there nobody going to condemn you? Anybody going to level an accusation against you? Isn't there anybody that has a case against you? And you'd be able to eat of this table of remembrance and say, Lord, there's nobody, because you've forgiven me and I am forgiven. But when you ask the question, anybody like to make accusation, there's all kinds lining up. Oftentimes, the first to line up is our own conscience. In Romans chapter 7, Paul was aware of contending with his own conscience. You remember our study in this portion of Scripture. Due to his remaining sin, Paul knew the anguish of wrestling with a conscience that could yet still convict him of his sin. In verse 14 in Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, and I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is aware of his remaining sin, especially at the level of heart purity, at the level of pure motives. And he discovers that his desires are often mixed. And the things that he wants to do, although he has good intention, he doesn't end up doing them. And the things that he despises, doesn't want to do, too often he finds himself doing those very things. And he feels like he's sold, like he's in bondage, this body of death. It's not until the resurrection that we'll be totally liberated from the presence and the influence of sin. But he is able to resolve his conscience with the assertion of chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who will bring a charge? Your own conscience? Paul says, not ultimately, no. Because in Christ there is no condemnation. How about other human consciences? In Luke 12 through 53, Jesus says, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He speaks of a situation in which there will be accusations brought against us by our most intimate relations, our family members, and how they would bring us into human courts. This was the experience of Peter. It was the experience of Paul. It's the experience of the apostles and the Christians and all of God's people throughout the course of history. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to verse 34, the writer says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. In verse 33, you're made a public spectacle and given reproaches and tribulations. The word means slander, insult, unjustified accusations that were brought against the Christians falsely, publicly. And some even had the misfiring of the judicial system to where they were thrown into prison. That's why later in chapter 13, verse 3, we read, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. There are believers even today who are thrown into prison and who are misjudged. Continually, I get continual reports from Asia, from India, where believers are being unrighteously persecuted. Oftentimes at the behest of the legal system in those countries, fallen legal systems. Which brings me thirdly to the whole matter of powers and principalities. You see, there are spiritual forces inherent in the social institutions of any culture and society. And those social institutions advocate a particular worldview, a particular value system. And all of those value systems in any culture and society have its own prescribed code of ethics and moral behavior. The isms and the ologies of this world. I believe Paul refers to these in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where he speaks of how the cross has overcome all of these value systems, these isms, that would judge you as a Christian to be guilty according to their ideological system and their construct of values. But Paul says you needn't worry about that, because all these world systems have been defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Having mentioned there in verse 13 that He's forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, or through it, referring to the cross. In many settings, the powers and the principalities of this world, the authorities and the dominions of this age, will contrive the institutions of a culture to bring accusation against the Christian, bringing accusation of non-compliance with socially acceptable norms. It's one of the things that Jesus writes to the churches about in Revelation 2 and verse 3, the temptation to compromise because the value system of the workplace is a value system that is contrary to the value system of the kingdom of God. And if you stand for the kingdom of God, you're going to be called to be persecuted in the workplace, in the culture, in the society. You're not going to comply with the way things are done and the values and belief system of the world around about you. Therefore, you see, a Christian is not going to be a good socialist. A Christian is not going to be a good communist. A Christian is not going to be a good capitalist. A Christian is not going to be a good Republican. A Christian is not going to be a good Democrat. A Christian is not going to be a good member of the tribe. He's not going to be a really complete and full citizen of the state. He's not going to be a good Catholic. He's not going to be a good Muslim. He's not going to be a good Buddhist or a good Hindu. See, all of these religious values and these world systems and these isms and ists and so forth. See, all of these things have been removed and defeated in the cross, and we've been brought into a system, a higher power, a higher authority, the ultimate throne. And we have been delivered from any of the accusations that could be brought against us. So our dear brethren in China, they're hauled into court because they're doing what we're doing tonight. They're assembling, they're opening up their Bible, they're worshiping God by faith in Jesus Christ. The door breaks open in the back. The authorities come in, grab them by the collar, haul them off into court, and read a whole list of accusations against them. All of the accusations are predicated upon a value system of communism. And the Christian says, been liberated from all that stuff. That stuff doesn't hold any judgment against me anymore. Because in the court of Jesus Christ, in the court of God, that whole value system has been disarmed. That whole value system has been laid aside in the cross of Jesus Christ. It no longer has claim upon me. I'm liberated from it. See, their code of judgment against us has been disarmed. That's why Paul says now in verse 16, what does he say? Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things that are form of things that are passing away. the shadow, the substance is Christ. No one is to act as your judge. Why? Because you have one judge. And that judge has already adjudicated your case in Jesus Christ, and you are not guilty. That is liberating. Brethren, that is liberating. You children, you teenagers that are dealing with peer pressure, you're liberated from it. You don't have to worry about it. You are Teflon to the peer pressure. Doesn't stick. Because you have already had your case adjudicated in the highest court of the universe in Christ Jesus. Your own conscience, human consciences, powers and principalities. Fourthly, even the church. I say this with delicacy. But we need to understand that our conscience is bound to Scripture and to Christ. When the church judges, biblically, it is an expression of the mind of Christ. But our confidence and our ultimate refuge is in Christ. Consider, for example, the church at Corinth. It was a church that mismanaged its stewardship as a church. It refused to discipline a man who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. Then it neglected to rescind the discipline of a man who likely stirred up dissension against Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. And Paul realizes that this church is having a hard time forming a biblical judgment because he is the one often being misjudged by the people. So he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 4. He says in verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Paul was being misjudged by the Corinthians. They accused, it's amazing, they accused Paul of lying, of stealing, financial mismanagement. They accused him of all kinds of things. And Paul had to urge them to stop formulating their judgments based upon worldly wisdom and to think biblically. Otherwise, they would continue to form false judgments and false accusations against him. And of course, the greatest accuser is Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 to 11. Revelation 12, verse 9 to 11. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. Of course, time doesn't allow an examination of the things that are described here in Revelation chapter 12. But John tells us here that with the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus as the slain lamb, the condemning accusations of Satan, which means legal adversary, are hereby nullified. Because the penalty that he calls for against us, the death sentence, has already been enacted on our behalf and our substitute, Jesus Christ. Satan, therefore, has no legal case in God's courtroom. We conquer Satan's accusations by trusting in the blood of Christ, even while Satan contrives our death through persecution. So who will bring a charge? Who would seek to condemn? Our own conscience? Human consciences, even those of family and near relatives? And courts and powers and principalities? Even misguided churches? And Satan himself? Paul dips his truth in the well of Old Testament promise, especially promises that were given, as we'll see in a moment, to the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah. But look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Zechariah sees this depiction of our legal vindication through Christ Jesus. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now this is a vision in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of Joshua the high priest. It was a depiction of Jesus, our high priest, representing Jerusalem, God's, notice, chosen people, God's elect. Keep that in mind, because Paul's going to talk about that in a moment. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen? In other words, us. And this high priest who represents Jerusalem, the chosen of God, is standing before the angel of the Lord, in other words, standing in judgment. And Satan acts as a prosecuting attorney. But the Lord rebukes Satan and nullifies his accusations by removing the filthy clothes and putting on clean festal garments, which is a depiction of the removal of our iniquity and receiving a judgment of admission into the Lord's celebratory presence, a festival glory. Here's the kind of thing Paul is seeing as operative for us in Christ Jesus. Joshua, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who he is about to elaborate upon now in verse 34, is the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who is enthroned. He is the one whose righteousness is given to us as a festal garment, admitting us into the marriage feast of the Lamb. In Isaiah 41, verse 8 and following, another Old Testament truth, Isaiah 41, verse 8 and following. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Notice again. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? "Jacob, whom I have chosen." In fact, brethren, let me alert you to the fact that whenever you find Jacob brought out of the Old Testament and put into the New, he always represents the doctrine of election. He stands for those who are chosen of God. "Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" You can't not fear accusations because you are chosen. You are not rejected. You are the seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. You've been taken from the ends of the earth. That promised people will be drawn from the four corners of the earth, the nations. We've been brought together from the earth's remotest parts and made one with the Lord's servant, the chosen, the elect. I am your God. I will help you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't turn around in anxiety. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, a reference to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. You're going to be like that woman in John 8. All those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Imagine the looks on these men's faces, the oldest ones leaving first, realizing, am I going to throw a stone at this girl? And their face turns in shame, and they walk away. You'll seek those who quarrel with you, those who war with you, as nothing, non-existent. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Where are they? Non-existent. I am your God. Do not fear. I will help you. And in chapter 54 and verse 17. Chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I've totally mismanaged my time tonight. So we're not going to do the second point of my message. And it's my problem now to fix it. But I do want us to see what I believe is the passage that Paul most specifically has in mind when he writes these words. And it's found in Isaiah 50, verse 8 and verse 9. It's that promise that is given to the suffering servant of Jehovah, a promise that we, united with Christ in His death and resurrection, can claim as ours. Verse 7, notice the prophecy in verse 6 that is fulfilled in Jesus' cross. And then verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. It's what Paul is saying here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns? Who is he who condemns me? Who is he that brings a case against me? Be encouraged tonight as you come to the table. Be encouraged that there is none who can make a case against you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You are legally secure because Jesus Christ is your justification, your righteousness, your all in all. Rejoice in him tonight and the security that is yours by grace. Amen.